All right. Well, we made it almost through all those songs anyway. But you know, last week we were in the midst of our current series on Genesis, actually called The Gospel According to Genesis. And we're looking through the entire book and seeing how we see Christology or references to Christ or references to our salvation. And they are throughout. And it's easier, as we've determined, that the best way to go through Genesis, to remember Genesis, is that there are four events and then four people. The four events are creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And after that, starting in Genesis 11, we then start going into the four people. And the first and the one with the most space given to is Abraham. And so we are right now in the midst of the Abraham. This is our third week on Abraham himself. And last week we learned that Abraham left Canaan, the place where God had called him to be, the land of his victory and the God's blessings, and he went down to Egypt, into the land of bondage. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that God called him to Egypt. He went because he was fearful. And there in Egypt we saw Abraham's testimony being ruined, his life being lived in deceit, and his worship life being damaged. But not beyond pulling back. Likewise, any time a believer steps outside the will of God, his spiritual life is going to suffer. His spiritual experiences would never be as joyful and as satisfying as when he was living in the center of God's will. But this week, we're reminded why Abraham is called a hero of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the various heroes of our faith, and Abraham is front and center in that as well. You know, Benjamin Franklin once said, "Nothing in this world is certain except death and taxes." To that, I would add the word problems. Nothing in this world is certain except death and taxes and problems. It really doesn't take a genius to realize that there will always be stresses in our life. Disappointments, frustrations, conflicts, definite stresses in our life. Well, if you're waiting for all your problems to vanish, if you're waiting to find an elusive genie hidden in the bottle to give you three wishes to get contentment in life, guess what? It's not going to happen. You might get the three wishes, and you might live a charmed life, but not one that's guaranteed to bring you contentment. None of us would choose to go through a crisis in order to learn more about God. But we can choose to learn from our crises, to use it as an opportunity to grow closer to God as well. I mean, if we trust God only when things are going our way, where's our faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is feeling secure about your future when your job is in jeopardy and your savings account stands at zero. Faith is still feeling loved when the one you gave your love to rejects you. Faith is giving away your last dime when someone else needs it. That is true faith. And after last week, you thought Abraham was a wimp, a coward, a cad, if you will, because he lied and putting his wife Sarah in jeopardy. You would certainly be justified. But these two chapters today that we're looking at very quickly, Genesis 13 and 14, might also help you see another side of Abraham, a man who is firmly committed to righteousness. We start out Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev, along with his wife and Lot and all they owned. See, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, they continued traveling by stages towards Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar, and there he worshiped the Lord again. See, Abraham was a nomadic shepherd who traveled from place to place, wherever he could find grazing land for his increasing size of flocks and herds. By this time, apparently, the drought was over, and Abraham could sustain himself there once again. Now, Abraham returns to a previous camp near Bethel, where the Lord had appeared to him before, and he repairs the altar he built there, and he worshiped the Lord anew in that place. Verse 5, Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. Finally, Abram said to Lot, "Let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate." If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land on the right. If you want prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, Genesis is a book of firsts. In fact, Genesis means the beginning. And there are a lot of firsts recorded. Well, this is the first time that wealth is mentioned anywhere in Scripture, and not in a positive light. It causes a problem here. Material wealth is not always a blessing. How much family unrest is caused by disputes over money and possessions? I know I've counseled many couples over the years, and most of the marital problems I've counseled through involve finances in one sense or another. Some of the most bitter fights I've ever seen are over inheritances that somebody left or didn't leave in their will. So Abraham was a wealthy man, and so was his nephew Lot, the scripture says. Their herds had grown to the point of becoming unmanageable on that land, but their problem and parting would not have been necessary. I mean, we need to think about this. If he had not ventured to Egypt outside the will of God, that increase in livestock came from Pharaoh and from Abraham's own scheming. Abraham here, though he is the older family member and would have had the right to the best land, lets Lot have his choice to avoid more strife. God has promised Abraham land, and he's trusting God to provide it for him. Now we learn what happens when Lot chooses. Verse 10. Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. See, Abraham had taken Lot out of Egypt. Apparently, he couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. The damage had already been done. The key sentence in this entire section is this next verse, verse 13. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinning against the Lord. The word translated wicked here in the Hebrew means to be bad, being bad. And it is frequently used as the antonym of good, like in when you say good and evil. The word evil was this word wicked. And then constantly sinned designates somebody who sins habitually over and over and over again, and unrepentant sinning at that. This verse literally reads, now the men of Sodom were wicked sinners against the Lord exceedingly. How do we live godly in an ungodly world? By not allowing attitudes and practices to corrupt us, by resisting the pollution that lies around us, by not compromising our convictions. It isn't necessary to stand on a corner and condemn the world. We simply need to live untainted by moral corruption. When appropriate, we address ethical issues. When necessary, we speak out, letting our values be known, and we refuse to give in to pressure to lower our standards. Now, Abraham and Lot have been living in the hill country of Canaan in the Negev desert, but the Jordan River Valley to the east seemed like a much richer grazing area, similar to the well-watered Nile Delta in Egypt. So Lot chooses the lush valley and encamps near Sodom. The inhabitants of Sodom are sinful. We know that from the text we just read, but also the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are evil as well. In fact, both their names in the next chapter mean evil and wicked. Bera means be evil, while Bersha means in wickedness. So even the kings' names represent the fact that they are wicked. The narrator sends a strong message to the reader concerning the wickedness of these cities and their kings. Of course, we know that God eventually destroys Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 because of their wickedness. When we choose to live in a place of gross sin, we have to remember we also choose to expose our sons and daughters to degraded moral standards. We choose to put our families in physical danger. We choose to make ourselves vulnerable to God's punishment on those wicked. Lot was attracted by the well-watered land, but he ignored the moral character of the inhabitants of that land. And after the incident, Abram and Lot parted ways. But this difficult time turned into a time of grace and blessings for Abram, because it's the time that God chooses to once again renew his promises to Abraham. Abraham took Lot out of his many relatives back in Ur to be with him in his journey of faith. No doubt he loved his nephew very, very much. If you recall, the nephew was orphaned when Abraham's brother died. And so he took Lot under his wing, so to speak. But perhaps what broke the heart of Abraham so much here was the tragic decision of his nephew. See, Lot made the decision without consulting God. Instead, he looked with a heart driven by greed and lust. We feel the same way when we see Christians moving their life away from God. At this difficult and painful and emotional time, Abraham needed the comfort that can come only from the throne of heaven, and God does not disappoint. He came and he confirmed his promises to Abraham. And so on this point, I would just say, God, our God is always available, always in perfect timing when it comes to bringing comfort to his people, back in Abraham's day and in our day as well. Verse 14, after Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north and south and east and west. I'm giving you all this land as far as you can see. I'm giving it to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Go and walk through the land in every direction, for I am giving it to you. That's the wonder of constantly walking with God by faith. Difficult circumstances will turn into a time to experience God's blessings and grace. Because as we constantly walk by faith, we can trust that our difficult times in life, that God will uphold us. God's been speaking to Abraham for years now. First, he called him out from Ur and later Haran to travel to Canaan. And then he promised him land and offspring. And here God restates that twofold purpose to Abraham. See, God's going to give Abraham offspring all the land he can see in every direction, including the Jordan Valley, which Lot had just chosen for himself. God encourages him to walk through his land and check it out, maybe as an act of taking possession of it, if just mental. Abraham's descendants will be so many they can't be counted. God uses tiny grains of dust as an analogy to illustrate the uncountable numbers, a vast number of Abraham's offspring. Verse 18. So Abram moved his camp to Hebron and settled near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. And there he built another altar to the Lord. And later this Mamre individual, Abraham allies himself with Mamre and his brothers, Aner and Eshcol. Now we're ready for chapter 14. I say that with a little bit of trepidation because it's pretty confusing, and it has a lot of unpronounceable personal and place names. And I'm going to do my darndest to stay with it. But give me a little bit of grace if that doesn't work out really well. Chapter 14, verse 1 starts this way. About this time, war broke out in the region. King Amraphel of Babylonia, King Arioch of Elasar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal of Goim fought against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Adma, King Shemeber of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, also called Zoar. The second group of kings joined forces in Siddim Valley, that is the valley of the Dead Sea. And for 12 years, they had been subject to King Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled against him. It goes on. 1 year later, Chedorlaomer and his allies arrived and defeated the Rephaites at Ashroth Karnaim, the Zuzites at Ham, the Emites at Shaba Kirathaim, and the Horites at Mount Seir, as far as El Paran at the edge of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, now called Kadesh, and conquered all the territory of the Amalekites and also the Amorites living in Hazan Tamar. Verse 8. Then the rebel kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Bela, also called Zoar, prepared for battle in the valley of the Dead Sea. They fought against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goim, King Amraphel of Babylonia, and King Arioch of Elasar, four kings against five. As it happened, the valley of the Dead Sea was filled with tar pits, and as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. Some fell into the tar pits, while the rest escaped into the mountains. And finally, we read in verse 11, the victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed for home, taking with them all the spoils of war and food and the food supplies. They also captured Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and carried off everything he owned. And that, in fact, with all of those mispronounced names that I gave you, is the most important piece, that Lot and his family and his possessions was taken at the same time. So let's try to make some sense out of this. A group of four Mesopotamian kings conquered a number of city-states in Palestine, and that was the way things were done there. Large city-states would conquer smaller city-states, make them their servants, their slaves. They would have to be given tribute. And five of those city-states have been paying tribute money, it says, for 12 years. In year number 13, they rebel and stop paying tribute. In year number 14, these kings bring their armies to punish the five rebellious city-states. And following a battle in the Valley of Siddim, the Mesopotamians sack and take many inhabitants captive. The Mesopotamian kings, along with their captured loot and prisoners, head back from where they came from. But again, what's important here is that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is one of those taken captive. Verse 13. But one of Lot's men escaped and reported everything to Abram the Hebrew, who was living near the oak grove belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Mamre and his relatives, Eshcol and Aner, were Abram's allies. And when Abram heard of his nephew Lot being captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who had been born into his household. And then he pursued Chedorlaomer army until he caught up with them at Dan. Now, if Lot had just been taken captive to captivity by an individual or a small group of raiders, Abraham would be duty bound to attempt to rescue his blood relative. But Lot had been captured by a large foreign army. Nevertheless, Abraham pulls together his allies and his own men, and he convinces Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, his Amorite neighbors in the area around Hebron, he convinces them to join with him. Together, they pursue the Mesopotamian army that has moved north to Dan. Surprisingly, it mentions here, Abraham has at his disposal 318 trained men born in his household. Now, knowing what we do of the Hebrew words there, they are not some simple shepherds who picked up a spear or grabbed a sling. They are individuals capable of making a successful attack against imposing odds. Trained men is a Hebrew term and applied to a slave or servant whose entire function is to provide military assistance when needed. Genesis 14, verse 15. There he divided his men and attacked during the night. Chedorlaomer's army fled, but Abram chased them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And Abram recovered all the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. This may not have been the full army. It might just been an escort group that was bringing back the spoils of war back to Mesopotamia. In any case, Abraham makes his attack. See, Abraham sets the strategy, which involves two elements. There's a night attack for maximum confusion, and a divided force attacking from several different directions, also for confusion. The result is a surprise that scares the soldiers into fleeing for their very lives. And then Abraham's men chase them for 50 miles or more to the north of Damascus. But we have to remember, Abraham's objective here was not to destroy the Mesopotamian army, however, but to rescue Lot. And indeed, Abraham does just that. He recovers Lot and all the captives, plus all the property seized by the Mesopotamians. And Abraham marches home a victor. And on the road back to Hebron, Abraham comes to Salem, which now we know is Jerusalem, to the Valley of Shavah, just south of the present-day Jerusalem. Verse 17, after Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. See, the king's valley was right outside the little village of Salem, soon to be Jerusalem. In later Israelite history, when Salem's been transformed into Jerusalem, the capital of all Israel, it was into this valley that our Lord went with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And so it is this strategic and historic spot two kings meet with Abraham, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Berah, the king of Sodom. Now the king of Sodom has come to negotiate for his subjects' release. The king of Salem, as a host, brings food and provisions for the soldiers. To defeat the great Mesopotamian army was an amazing victory for these small city-states to accomplish. And while bread was a normal staple food at the time, wine probably indicated this was a celebration of the victory, since it was typically reserved for just special occasions. These two kings could not be more clearly opposite from each other. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. He was a righteous individual, and even the city name of Salem means peace. Now, the king of Sodom, the name Berah means be evil. He was a sinful king of a sinful community. And Sodom is a symbol for sinfulness because we remember it so well from the other stories. Abraham accepts Melchizedek's food and blessing. We read in 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. And then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. Who is this Melchizedek fellow? Much has been written about Melchizedek. Lots of people suggest that it may have been one of the sons of Noah who was alive at the time, or others have suggested it's actually a personification of Jesus Christ himself. But he's only mentioned in a few scripture passages. Here, in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. In a messianic psalm, David sees the Messiah as a priest forever in the order of, or similar to, Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews illustrates how Christ can be a high priest without being descended from the tribe of Levi, Israel's priestly family. There's no indication that he was the incarnation of God or Jesus. Doesn't say that it wasn't, but there is no indication he was. Personally, I think he was a priest who simply recognized the sovereignty of the one true God. He blesses Abraham and then God and attributes Abraham's victory to God Most High. What about that phrase, God Most High? Well, in the Hebrew, it's El Elyon. El is the generic term for God, and Elyon is Most High. So he's the God Most High, the God above all gods, the God before all gods. And what's the significance of the one-tenth of all the spoils of war being given to Melchizedek? He didn't even participate in the rescue mission. What's he getting some of this for? The tithing, or giving one-tenth in worship, was practiced by many ancient peoples in Egypt and Syria and Babylon and Assyria, though none had such a defined or specific practice as eventually developed in Israel when Moses gave the law. Before tithing was ever made part of the Mosaic law, though, we see two examples of tithing here in Genesis. Number one, right here, when Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And then in chapter 28, Jacob's promise as an act of worship in response to a dream of a ladder into heaven at Bethel. Of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth, he promised. Though sometimes tithing indicates submission to a king, here is clearly an act of worship, immediately following Melchizedek's blessing of both Abraham and God Most High. By tithing to God's priest Melchizedek, Abraham is worshiping God for giving him the victory. Melchizedek, as a king, hadn't helped in the military victory and wasn't entitled to a share of the spoils at all, but Melchizedek, the priest and representative of God, received Abraham's gift as an act of worship of God Most High. Abraham, as the general of the expedition, divides up the spoils of war, and he begins with God, who gave him the victory in the first place. Melchizedek sees El Elyon, God, creator of Abraham. The author of Sodom's captured property. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods that you've recovered. And the wicked king of Sodom makes a seemingly modest suggestion to Abraham concerning how to divide up the spoils. You return the captured citizens of Sodom to me, but feel free to keep for yourself any of the recovered property that had been taken from Sodom. Sounds like a reasonable offer, right? How does he respond? Verse 22. Abram replied to the king of Sodom, I solemnly swear to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, I am the one who made Abram rich. I will accept only what my young warriors have already eaten, and I request that you give a fair share of the goods to my allies, to Aner, Eshul, and Mamre. So why does Abraham so firmly reject the king of Sodom's offer? Is it because of his simplicity and his humility? Is it a form of royal etiquette? Well, I think Abraham's particularly concerned that the king of Sodom might boast, I have made Abram rich. Abraham returns the people and goods, but separates himself from further involvement with a wicked king, with a wicked city and their goods. He receives Melchizedek, king of the righteous, but rejects the king of wickedness. Abraham does ally himself with those of a different religion. Remember the Amorites that fought with him. But he has nothing to do with a wicked king who is patently evil. So these two chapters, as we graze through them pretty quickly here, what are some disciple lessons that we can glean from these two chapters today? Well, I see several. Number one, we can trust God to take care of our needs even though others seem to help themselves. Number two, we're to assist our relatives and others when we're able and when we see them in trouble. Number three, we see an example of courage and boldness to emulate. Number four, we're to worship God with our material possessions as an indication that He brings us our victories. Next, we're to be careful not to ally ourselves with the wicked any more than is necessary. Again, that there is still hope and chance for a wayward believer to go back into a place of blessing and victory. Remember, in the case of Abraham, our passage tells us that he went up out of Egypt. That means he never stayed in the life of failure. He returned back to the place of blessing. And that truth should encourage us. If we know someone, a friend or a relative who turns away from God, we don't stop praying for him because God is working to draw him back. And if that person is you, do not wait to turn back to God now. And lastly, what I see out of this passage is that every day we're faced with choices. And those choices may have far-reaching outcomes. But we don't have to face ethical dilemmas alone. We have the Word of God. We have the counsel of fellow believers and the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us in making right choices. And so I leave you with this. As we make decisions, we need to ask ourselves three important questions. With every decision, ask yourself these questions. If it's a meaningless choice to make that has no impact or great impact, then these won't matter. But if it's a big decision, they probably will impact somewhere along these lines. So ask ourselves these important questions. Spiritually, number one, how will my decision affect me? Spiritually, how will my decision affect others? And spiritually, how will my decision affect the reputation of my faith in God? Let us pray.